are in Galatians, around verse 15, I believe. And Galatians at this point, chapter 3. As we've worked through Galatians, we've seen that Paul really lays a foundation for the defense of the gospel, and in part he starts early in chapter 1 and verse 6 by saying he's amazed that they so quickly deserted Christ for a different gospel, and then he begins this apologetic of his gospel, if you would, the authority of the gospel, and he says, you know, that he received the gospel through direct revelation. I don't think his point is that makes his special or better, but it makes it on the same par. The other apostles could equally, I don't think they necessarily ever state it, but it would become obvious they received their gospel from Christ. I mean, they walked with Christ. Well, Paul didn't have that experience, but yet he received it from a direct revelation. Therefore, it becomes equivalent in that regard. So he has that authority. He also has the authority that when he went to Jerusalem the first time, that the apostles in Jerusalem and James, they approved the gospel. And then it has authority in the sense that he rebuked Peter. And I think the point is not so much that he rebuked Peter, but that basically Peter, isn't rejecting that. Peter's not arguing it. There's no argument that Paul didn't have the authority or Paul wasn't right. And so that gives him authority. Then it switches in the gospel, kind of the presentation as he starts talking to them, to the Galatians. In chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" You know, who's, you know, pulled the wool over your eyes, might be a phrase we'd use. He asked them to remember their experience, basically. So their experience becomes a testimony, an argumentation that, you know, they have this experience. They began in the Spirit, and so why would they go to something else? And then he moves to the argument with Abraham. And so you have this look at Abraham. Abraham, it was about faith. God said to Abraham, you know, count the stars, you know, evaluate the stars. And it says that, as Abraham did this, you know, your righteousness came to Abraham by faith. So their own experiences to look back, how did you become a Christian? Well, we trusted Christ. Well, then, you know, why are you doing it this way now? What about Abraham? Well, his was actually trust. And then it moved, and where we ended last couple of weeks ago was on the law. Verse 10 and following that, the law is something that can bring condemnation, but the law really cannot save you, and, you know, it'd be in a sense unless you were totally perfect. The law doesn't save one. The law could confirm that you're righteous, but the law cannot make you righteous. And since nobody's going to be able to do that, you know, it becomes the one, the righteous shall live by faith. And so redemption comes through faith. And so with those three, you know, it's pointing to faith. Personal experience, Abraham, and the law, they all point to the necessity of faith. And in verse 15 following, it continues this last one about the law, kind of where we're at. But it takes a little bit of shift. So in 3:15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul is very interesting writer, and there's a very definite logic in the way he goes through things and presents things, and sometimes because of the different setting and different backgrounds and stuff, we get a little lost in the arguments and sometimes because it's not our natural or our learned way of dealing with things. But he begins. He says, "I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, nobody sets it aside or adds conditions to it." I don't know that today we could. I don't know that that argument would be as valid, because I think we are, we see that people do anything. It's kind of viewed now that, contracts don't mean anything. It's what you can get a court to agree after the contract. But that doesn't seem to be the way it always was. And that seems to be a very much more of a recent, even in our lifetime, phenomena than even, prior to that. The idea that, if you had a contract, then it had value just above that. And it's not, you don't set it aside. You don't change it. And I guess there are still things that way, that are along those lines. I some reading, online reading about some cases, and from what I have seen on this, read on it, it depends what, definitely the court or the judge that would be hearing has a lot to, whether or not this would actually hold up for you if you actually went to court. But one thing that some financial people are suggesting to people, that if they're being foreclosed on, is that they demand to see the original documents. And that because of the way that the banks have sold the loans and stuff, that it may take them a long time, if it's even possible for them, to find the original documents. And that that if it actually went to court, it's probably not likely that the judge is going to rule in favor of the homeowner, but that's a possibility. But at best, from the home, the person being for it, it's going to delay things. And the reason that that's true is this idea that that's the covenant. That is the contract. If you don't have the original one, then are you really dealing with what you signed? Well, that's a little bit along the line here. As he looks at it, you have this law. And you don't set it aside. You don't add conditions to it. The law, or the covenant is the covenant. The contract is the contract. And he moves in verse 16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. This has become a text that has a life of its own almost, because in addition to what it's doing here, the argument that it was spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that in the seed not being to all the descendants of Abraham, but being about the Messiah, you have that connection, that thing, which is what Paul's argument's going on. But in another sense, it comes into the whole idea of inerrancy, that Paul's argument here becomes based upon that this is a singular, not a plural. And because it doesn't have in English, you know, if we were to say it in English, doesn't have that little plural S on it, it makes all the difference. And Paul's whole argument then becomes, you know, if we convert this to English for the moment, his whole argument becomes based upon the absence of an S. Well, that has a lot to do with inerrancy. If you're going to base your whole argument on one letter, then you have a lot of confidence that one letter wasn't really ever there, or it would negate your arguments. Well, this becomes one of a few really strong passages for the idea of inerrancy. And so people that argue in terms of inerrancy, that the scriptures were recorded exactly as God wanted them to be, so in that regard, without mistakes. And is there? And if you have a certain translation or study Bibles, then you may have see a reference to that in the study Bible, with that. But his argument, for Paul is saying that this covenant has a promise in it, and the promise is to Abraham and about Christ. So verse 17 says, "What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." So the law came after God's covenant with Abraham. So if we go back and kind of try to rethink our biblical history for a moment, God tells Abraham what he's going to do. And he makes a promise of how he's going to, provide for Abraham, and going to provide, bring a blessing not only to Abraham's, the seeds of Abraham, but all his descendants, but actually to all the world. And it's going to come through the seed of Abraham, which is the Messiah. Well, then 430 years later, Moses comes on the scene, the Exodus and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And so we have this covenant of law. And so if you look at the law at this point, and you say, okay, the law is a program of how one can obtain righteousness, if that's what one were prone to think. Well, then it would be invalidating, if that's what it's all about, then it would invalidate, replace what God had said to Abraham. And Paul is saying that cannot be. A new covenant doesn't invalidate, a covenant with law wouldn't invalidate the other one. And so what that starts to say then is, well, if it doesn't invalidate it, then it really, there's something about the law that surely isn't a contradiction of the other. And I think that's, basically what his argument is, that was never the purpose of the law. And he's already pointed that out earlier. The purpose of the law is not to make you righteous. The law does not have the capacity to make you righteous. The law has the capacity to highlight our need for righteousness. So he says in verse 18, he says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise." So here we basically have, this inheritance that's going to come, as Abraham was talking about, this inheritance that's coming to people. What is it? Is it coming on a promise, or is it coming on the law? Paul says it. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 19. Why? Why the law then? What is the purpose of the law, basically? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. So once again, we see this seed in the sense of singular. That the law came because of transgressions. Now, we could say in other ways, we could say the gospel came because of transgression. We could say the promise came because of transgressions. But, you know, the reason that the law is here, and I think as he would more fully say elsewhere, is that when we're looking at, once again, as we look at the law, you know, the law is not coming because of transgressions to undo those transgressions, but to point out to us that they indeed are transgressions. And then he talks about this mediator. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. You know, if you have a mediator, then there has to be two people. You know, why do I need a mediator between me and no one? There's nothing to mediate unless there's some other. And so he says, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. See, that's really where we're at. And Paul doesn't fully explain that here, but he clearly makes the statement. If all that was required, or maybe not to make it like it's simple, but if what could happen is that God could give a law, God can make a statement, almost in the sense of waving a wand, and those of us who have transgressed His holiness would be made righteous, then that's all that would be needed. And sometimes we may be prone to think that this is just the way God did it. He could have done it in many other ways. And I don't know that I'd want to be at a point saying there's no other way God could have done certain things. There's an argument about evil and God's goodness and evil. Norm Geisler is one. I think very few apologetic approaches at this point are original to anybody in our time frame. But becomes that this isn't necessarily the best world that God can make, but it's the best way to the best world. That, you know, we have, you know, through people's choices and all these things, you end up with all these different issues. You know, how does evil exist? And you know, the existence of evil seems clearly a contradiction with God. When you talk about innocent people suffering, you know, various calamities and things like that. But you know, we start to see in that realm of God. Well, Paul is saying, if God could just make a law and everybody be righteous, or some people would be righteous, then there would be no need for faith. And, you know, in Romans, Paul's argument is somewhat similar at one point, where he's saying that you know, the very well-known passage about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That, if God just said, here's a law, if you've transgressed, you're now righteous. I will assume for the moment, you know, for our position, that God can do that. But in doing that, there's something about His righteousness, His holiness is sacrificed. But the very unique thing about the gospel and about Christ is that God was able to justify the unrighteous and maintain His justice. And that seems so simple for us, having understood the gospel for years and years, where we become so acquainted with it. But if we were to think of it in terms of this dilemma of, okay, we're unrighteous, God is perfectly holy, how are we going to get these two things together? And that's where, you know, we mentioned before, that's where Martin Luther came. I think that's one of the most intriguing things about the whole thing with Luther, is that Luther came to understand, in a time when people were using various ways to view their attaining righteousness, and you'd pay these penance, you'd do this, you'd do that. Luther came to have a clear understanding that God demanded this sense of perfection, and he understood he was never going to be that sense of perfect. God demands this, I cannot attain this, and he wasn't happy with God. He was at that point really disliking God, because God, to have life with God, you have to meet this standard, and there's no way I can meet the standard. And then he came to that point of understanding something about faith, and all of a sudden the two went together. Well, that's what Paul basically is saying here, is if God could just say you're righteous, then there would be no need for anything else. Indeed, righteousness would be based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That it doesn't work that way. That law doesn't confirm that we're righteous. Law confirms just the opposite. And thus, those who believe, back to the Romans passage, we find out that God is both the justifier and the just. So that's where Paul in this, you know, argument moves. It's a difficult, I think, argument for us, because our history is not the history of who he's writing to. We're not, you know, people that have grown up under the law and looking to the law as a way. So it becomes a little more difficult for us to follow, I think. But if we're able to step back just a little bit and see the contrast he's making, that the law didn't come along and nullify the promise to Abraham. We still have this promise. Matter of fact, the inheritance that's going to come, that was promised to Abraham, doesn't come through the law. The law has another purpose. And law cannot make you righteous. That was never its intent. And so, you know, as he's arguing through this, it's still back, you know, basically to this same argument that's been all along, is that here's the gospel and here's the law. The purpose of the law was never to make you righteous. Righteousness comes through faith. And when we set aside faith and we start saying, well, we can attain things, even as Christians, when we start saying we can attain our, you know, another level of spirituality by works, then somehow we've bought into this other argument that doesn't fit a consistency through it. And I think that's where we often get in trouble, is we will come in and pick out certain things. Or we have speakers or writers that come along and they start highlighting certain things and say, well, you know, you became a Christian this way, but at this point you need to live your life this way, and arguing in it. And we don't always go back and see the consistency. Paul's going back and saying, but how did you come a Christian? Was it by faith? Or by works? Well, it was by faith. Well, then why now would it change? Oh, I don't know. I hadn't thought about that one. And he's bringing it all the way across. And so that's where this is going, where it will continue to go for a little bit, and then it takes a little bit of a switch to you know, the practical outworking of some of this. Well, questions or insights, thoughts?
I have a rabbit trail question. the thing where you can talk about
these would go, you know, we looked at some of this last, yes, in that area, 15 and 17, in that area. There,
I don't find anything that I can find that one is to the
because they're restated a few times. You know, you have 15 becomes the, well, 12 becomes the call, and then 15 becomes the original, and then it's restated. And then we have this with Isaac when he, when, you know, he directs Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he... And so if we go into the whole thing with Isaac, remember, which is just a side note also, in chapter 22 and verse 2, and you know, recall, you know, this promise of a son and the delay in time for this son to come, and some of the doubt and where you get into heaven trying to take that into human hands and have a son another way. But finally this son comes, and in verse 2, chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." You know, the emphasis there is so incredible, you know. Take your son, oh, by the way, your only son, and the one you love. And this is the first use of the noun love in the Bible. And then we know he goes through this whole thing about getting ready, and you know, in verse 6 says Abraham took the wood and then took the knife and et cetera. The two of them walk up together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." You got to love that, you know, the Bible. And he said, "Here I am, son." I don't know. You know, they're walking beside each other. It's kind of like kind of interesting. How, you know, things are very, you know, language is very cultural, and, you know, in the way that we talk and the way that you communicate stories. So we probably wouldn't write it the same way today. We probably wouldn't respond the same, but that doesn't mean it's not the way. It says, "Behold the fire, behold the wood, where's the lamb?" Very reasonable question. We're going to have this sacrifice. You know, we got wood, we've got fire, we've got everything we need except something to sacrifice. You know, verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Well, you know, he bound his son to Isaac. You got all kinds of questions. I mean, what is Isaac doing? Like, oh yeah, this is a good deal. I'm for it, Dad. I mean, I'm not heard anybody ever talk about this, of how this impacted his psyche. I mean, I think if I tied up Erica, you know, over a bunch of wood and stuff, that it might change our relationship. I don't know.
It bothered
the neighbors, yeah. So, yeah. But, you know, I mean, you got... Yeah, and so, anyway, I went on my own rabbit trail while you're on yours. So anyway, I mean, you got all these kinds of questions. I mean, I don't know, you know, exactly what was going on. I mean, the whole thing here seems to be that Abraham didn't necessarily, you know, there's no indication that Abraham thought, God's going to intervene and he's not going to sacrifice some, but there seems to be a clearer indication that, I don't know, clear is the right word, but that there's going to be some type of resurrection, some type of provision here. So he's willing to do it, and Isaac's willing to go along with it. But then, as Rob was saying in verse 17, it says, and this is after God is, and the big thing becomes here when he stops all of this. In verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. This seems to be, the really big test. It says that in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against him. For now I know that you fear God. That's what the angel says. That there was a test here. Do you fear God? Do you respect God? Do you have, that sense of faith? And so now he says in verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And I think that verse 18 becomes this whole deal. Everybody's going to be blessed through his seed. Now, the natural way to read that passage, I think, in Genesis in verse 18 would be that seed is, just talking about his descendants, all of his descendants. And in one sense, the Messiah comes through the descendants of Abraham. But Paul's argument becomes that because he used a singular here, not plural, this is specifically a reference to the Messiah. But then in terms of the promises, it becomes that there's a promise that they shall be blessed. The world will be blessed through this. And so when we come back over to this passage we're in, right, well, the reference out. Mm-hmm. It may say something similar because it's a restatement of the law, but I don't know what it says. Sure. Yeah, so it'd be the same, general reference. And again, you can get into that. Well, seed. The implication may be for all, but clear to the one talking about the blessing. And so when it comes back to this passage, he's saying, where is it about promise? For if the inheritance, that's verse 18 in Galatians, the inheritance here is back to that promise that's come, that Abraham, comes to the world. So that inheritance, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of the promise. So that's the promise. The promise of this inheritance, this blessing, was based on a promise to Abraham, not based upon law. So we should have the opportunity as people to be blessed by the promise God made to Abraham. Now, it doesn't say everybody will, but that blessing goes to the world. So the world should have at least the opportunity, not because of the law. That becomes his argument. So the law didn't nullify that promise. That promise, people were going to, there was going to be this blessing that would come to the world. It had nothing to do with the law. It was before the law was given. And so that becomes his basic, argument. So he's not, Paul is not, never nullifies the law, never says the law is not useful, but law is only useful for what the law was designed, and it wasn't designed to fulfill that promise. Other thoughts? Know that. Yeah, we looked at that before. I forgot what we were. You know, I mean, there's not a whole lot said here in Galatians about it. There's really not much in Acts. Even the time period. You know, I mean, I've heard it before that he was, was in the desert for 3 years because that reference to 3 years, but that really doesn't say that. It just says it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. So it seems to me more like he was doing ministry for 3 years. So I don't really think Paul, based on that, I don't think Paul was like in the desert for 3 years being taught. One of the interesting things, with that is I think even Martin Luther becomes kind of that model of that. You have a person that, by his own testimony, I think would, I don't know if he ever uses this term himself, but is an unbeliever. But he's very well versed in Scripture. He's presently, or at that moment, he was teaching Romans and Psalms in his seminary classes. And when he got, when this light bulb came on, which you can only attribute to God, about faith, he talks about his mind racing back and forth and putting all this together. The level of understanding in Martin Luther one day after he became a believer, and my understanding one day after I became a believer was greatly different. Of course, my understanding is not where his was one day after. But it had, it has to do with where he started. And I think that's a really strange one for us is, we think of spiritual truth and growth as a Christian. But your knowledge, apart from your spiritual life, there can still be a lot of intellectual knowledge that puts that together. There's a guy in Brenham that was, he had read a lot. He grew up in an Episcopal church. He's the kind of guy that just reads a lot, not fairly intellectual. And he moved back to Brenham. He grew up in Brenham, and he's in his 40s, and he moves back to Brenham. A guy that was real good friends with him growing up went to our church and asked us to pray for him because he was going to go have lunch with him and wanted to witness to him. And so we were sitting at the table, and I was trying to think, okay, how can I present the gospel? How do I get into this, And his friend Pat goes, well, tell me about this church you're going to. And, this change in his life, it seemed like his maturity in Christ was so fast. And, I think it's part of that. So this is a very long way of saying this. I wonder, how much time did Paul need to have this very grounded sense of Scripture, if you would? Now, your walk in the sense of trust and maturity, and that definitely has to take time. But some of that, I don't know that Paul needed 3 years to be taught all this. Paul was a scholar of Scripture, and it's not like you've got to unlearn everything you've been taught. It's just now is all that stuff that you've been taught is in a certain perspective. So I don't have any reason to think that he was caught up into the third heaven, as he talks about later, and that that's the account. Maybe in part because he never mentions it. And I don't see what the necessity would be. Though there wouldn't be anything abnormal about it, obviously, because he is later. I just don't know that I see that as being a requirement. I don't know that Paul really needed much more than the Damascus road. And I don't know that there had to be this long laid out thing. I think there's a basic, there was information about Jesus already. I think that that clarity of the gospel. Those are the intriguing things, because we definitely could say he could have gone up to heaven and had this extensive lecture, almost, or it could have been the same thing in the desert, or it could have been very simple. And that he put, there had to be a clear revelation. It's not an implication. It's a clear revelation. But how much revelation do you need, is what I'm saying.
That to me speaks to it with some specific conversation.
Well, now see, and that's, yeah. And at what point, and because he does that in another place, that with some of those, is he talking about direct revelation, and some of those, or is he talking about, he's received that? Now, that one does seem to be a little more direct than other places where he says that. The Lord, about marriage, say the Lord said, but I say, and he's not disagreeing with what Jesus said, but he's saying this is, but that doesn't necessarily be at that place, doesn't have to be what Jesus said to him, as opposed to these are the records of what Jesus said. And then you also have the one, which could be the same thing, where I believe it's Paul makes reference to something that we do not find in the Gospels, that says that Jesus said. Yeah, but there's a direct statement about that. He says something about love or something about money here. I forgot what it is. But there's Paul makes a statement about that the Lord said, and there's no, that is not in the Gospels. But that doesn't mean Jesus necessarily said that to him directly. Luke could have said, in their account. So we have some of those issues of how much is, was relayed, and so it makes it very intriguing to, those kind of questions, because there's no way to know. There's no way to say this is what happened, even though some people will tell you, whenever they form their opinion, it will be, this is what happened, it's obvious for, this is how I concluded it, therefore, that's the way it is, but I think those only hurt us, that kind of dogmatism, because there are things in Scripture that we should be dogmatic about, because that's what Scripture clearly says. So, but that's interesting. But I think whatever the revelation is, whether it was very extensive or very brief, whether it was in that personal sense of appearance, or whether it was in that sense of revelation that can come through other encounters, that Paul clearly understood this was a revelation of God, and that it was the foundation of the gospel, and that he received that directly. He didn't get that through somebody witnessing to him. He didn't get it through somebody, Luke saying, okay, let me tell you what Jesus said. Though that may have, I think those things did occur also. So, well, are there prayer requests?